chapter 1 as we consider the scriptures this morning. If you're visiting with us, I want to say welcome and just let you know that this service is a little bit different and a little bit unique from what we normally do. That is, when we gather, we typically sing several songs and read scripture and pray, but the significance of our time is spent in study of scripture. And we're still going to do that this morning, only I'm going to condense my thoughts into some extent. As I've said last year, there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation, and so we certainly don't want any of that, so we'll make our comments brief here this morning. The title of the program that the choir did, and you saw it on your insert there, is The Songs of Christmas. And as I sat and thought over the last several weeks, I began to think about this idea of the songs of Christmas and really the immense volume of Christmas songs that are in existence today. Christmas is an extremely unique holiday in that sense that there is a whole genre of music connected to the Christmas season. You think about it, you're hard-pressed to find a holiday where there is this much music in preparation for the celebration. I mean, you can just imagine an entire month of music in preparation for something like Groundhog's Day. Well, it just would not have the same effect. In fact, the only song I thought that would fit would be I Ain't Nothing But a Groundhog. But even to that extent, I don't think it would really fit. And so Christmas is unique in that regard, in that the songs of Christmas play such an important role in the celebration of the Christmas season. It's hard to imagine the Christmas season without the songs of Christmas. And of course, there are all types of Christmas songs. Not all Christmas songs are created equal. You have, of course, the triumphant melodies of Handel's Messiah on the one hand, and on the other hand, you have the lonely words of Kenny Chesney, "All I want for Christmas is a real nice tan." Not that similar, but nonetheless, it shows the variety of the Christmas season. One of the things I've noticed when you think about the songs of Christmas is that in the songs of Christmas, there's often what we might say an element of story, or maybe the song of Christmas is written against the backdrop of a story. So there's the element of a story, but then there's also a lesson embedded in the songs of Christmas. So just for example, let me just take you to one of my favorite Christmas songs, and that is Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. You perhaps know this traditional hymn, but it's got this element of a story, and it's got this lesson for us, right? So on the one hand, it's a story about an elderly lady who drank too much eggnog, forgot her medication, and wandered out into the snow only to face her demise. The dilemma in the story is what to do with her presents. Should we open up her gifts or send them back? And of course, everybody else, send them back. Yes, look, I knew Bruce King would be in on that one. Okay. There's even a lesson embedded into this story as well, right? At the end of the story, you get to the end of this classic song, and it stated, "They should never give a license to a man who drives a sleigh and plays with elves." And that's the lesson that we learn from this song. So it's got this element of a story, and it's got this element of a lesson contained in it. A lot of Christmas songs are like this. They have the story, and they have the lesson. And it's that we want to pick up on this morning as we consider the songs of Christmas. The story and the lesson that we learn. There's another popular Christmas song, only this one's much more somber in nature. And it has this element of story and this important lesson for us to learn. And perhaps you know this story, but it's the Christmas song, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." The words were written by the famous American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And they were written in the context of deep despair. In July of 1860, Henry's wife tragically died from severe burns when her dress caught on fire. Henry did everything he could to rescue her from this fire, but suffered severe burns himself to the extent that he wasn't even able to attend his own wife's funeral. A few years later, his son unexpectedly leaves home to join the Union Army in the Civil War. And on December 1863, Henry receives a telegram informing him that his son has been severely wounded, shot in the left shoulder, and the bullet escaping just under the right shoulder blade, just missing his son's spine. 4 days later, Henry makes his way from Massachusetts down to see his son, and he's informed that the injury is perhaps worse than expected, and it's going to be a long road to recovery. So here he is, and Longfellow sits there at the Christmas season. And on Christmas Day, he sits and he contemplates his despair as his wife has passed away and he's a widower of six children at the age of 57. His son nearly paralyzed, and he sits in contemplation and he hears the bells that December morning, and the song that was sung was "Peace on Earth." He observed the injustice of the world and his own heartache, and there was anything but peace on earth as he observed the situation. And so he sits down to write this poem, noting the dissonance that exists in his own heart as he's lost his wife and his son is injured, and he writes about his despair at a time when what he was experiencing didn't line up with what he believed about there being peace on earth. And so he wrote the words, what was a poem that would become this carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Let me just read a portion of it for you. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But then we catch the despair in Longfellow's heart. "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But he doesn't leave the song in this dark despair of the fact that there's no peace on earth. Rather, the song ends triumphantly as Henry says this: "Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." It's these words that were written against the backdrop of this story of Henry's life. And there's an important lesson for us to learn in the words of this song and in this backdrop of this story, that in the midst of darkness and in the midst of despair, that God is not dead, nor does he sleep, and that one day there will be peace on earth with the return of Christ, as the angels spoke. As we consider the songs of Christmas this morning, I want to take you to the first Christmas song ever written. It's not the most popular Christmas song, but it is the first Christmas song ever written. And you find it here in Luke chapter 1, in verse 46 down through verse 55. This is famously called the Magnificat, coming from the Latin word meaning to magnify. Because as you see, the song begins in verse 46. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And so thus the name of the song. Let's read it together before we look into this passage of Scripture. Verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring. We've already noted these Christmas songs have a story element to them, and they also have a lesson contained therein. And this song is no different. It's written against the backdrop of a greater story. And in this song, there is a lesson for you and for me today. And so we're not going to unpack this whole song, but I just want to hit those two highlights. The story against which this song was written, and secondly, the lesson that we learn from this particular song. So let's begin, first of all, with the story that sort of sets the background for this song to be written. Really, the story is found in the first 45 verses of chapter 1. Luke records two separate encounters with an angel. And in each encounter with the angel brings news of two unexpected pregnancies. The first is an announcement to an elderly couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the second announcement of an unexpected pregnancy is to a young virgin named Mary who is engaged to a man named Joseph. And both pregnancies are incredible in their nature. Elizabeth and Zechariah, they conceive in their old age. And that's incredible. And then Mary conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from the normal means of conception. And each of these babies is unique in their own right. Zechariah and Elizabeth would give birth to a son named John, also known as John the Baptist. And John was special because of his unique role in human history, that he would prepare the way for the sought-after coming one of Israel. John had a unique role of preparing the way for the Lord. Well, 6 months after Elizabeth and Zechariah would become pregnant, Mary would receive this appearance from the angel. And Mary was going to give birth not to the forerunner, that was Elizabeth, but Mary would give birth to the one who was the expected Messiah. In Luke 1:31, the angel says it this way, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, there are all kinds of connections in that statement to the Old Testament, which we don't have time to look at today. But just suffice it to say that this baby Jesus was going to be special. He was going to be unique. He was the Son of God, the one for whom Israel had been waiting. Well, Mary receives this good news, and she did what most pregnant women do. They go find another pregnant woman and they talk about their experiences with carrying a baby. And that's no different here than what we find in our text. When Mary hears the news, she goes and she immediately goes to the region of where Elizabeth lives. And in verse 39, we read this, that Mary quickly heads down there. And when she arrives in Elizabeth's presence, there are a few unique things that happen in this story. First, in verse 41, it tells us that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Let's be clear here. This was not a kick or elbow during the course of pregnancy. This was something unique that was happening. Well, how do we know this was unique? Well, if you look back at verse 14, it tells us that this baby, John, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of his mother's womb. Then you read over in verse 44, and Elizabeth describes this situation for us in this way. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. This was no coincidence that in a miraculous way, John recognized the presence of Jesus in his midst before he was even out of his mother's womb. There's a second unique thing that happens in this story. Upon Mary's arrival, instead of Mary telling Elizabeth that she's pregnant, Elizabeth informs Mary that she knows that she's pregnant. And we don't want to just chalk this up to women's intuition, as many women will say, well, I knew, I just suspected, you know. That's not the case here. In fact, what we read is in verse 41 that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord had somehow given her the news that Mary was with child. And Elizabeth considers it a tremendous privilege and blessing to be in the presence of Mary, the mother of the Lord. Notice what she says in verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth recognized the significance of Mary's birth and the special nature of Jesus. This is not a run-of-the-mill story of two women who were related to one another who happened to be pregnant at the same time. Rather, this story is told for us because it's unique and it's special. The events surrounding the announcement of the baby were unique, and the events of each one and the uniqueness of these individuals was well attested to. One was paving the way for the other. And one of the things I find interesting when we study the book of Luke is one of the things that Luke did in order to write his gospel and then Acts was he interviewed several individuals in order to give an accurate history to this individual named Theophilus of the Christian faith. And most commentators believe that in order to write the book of Luke and Acts, what Luke did was probably interview the mother of Jesus himself. So that probably and very possibly Mary relayed the details of this story to him and saw this as important and significant in the life and birth of Jesus. And so Luke no doubt records this because of that importance. And actually, Luke's narratives are longer, the narratives about Jesus' birth are longer in Luke than they are in any other gospel of Matthew, Mark, and John, because Luke may have had special access to those details interviewing Mary. This is the story of that sort of sets behind Mary's song. Mary announces, or Elizabeth announces her pleasure of having Mary, the mother of the Lord, in her midst. And then Mary responds with this song, as we see in verses 46 down to verse 55. That's the story, but let's move on to then the lesson that we learn in this song. Okay, because like all good Christmas songs, we've got the story, we've got the lesson. There are a lot of things that we could pull out of this song by Mary, but I want to just focus on one particular phrase. And that phrase is found in verse 50. In verse 50, it says this, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, this song begins with Mary expressing the very personal nature of God's blessing in her life. You'll notice it starts off, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She goes on to say, "He's looked on the humble estate of his servant," that is, on me. And then she says, "All generations will call me blessed." So as the song begins, she focuses on the personal nature of God's blessing in her life. But what she does then in verse 50 is she moves on to show us not the personal blessings of Jesus' birth, but the blessings on the world by Jesus' birth. And it's highlighted here in verse 50 when it says that his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now, this is perhaps the most significant blessing or lesson we could pull out of Mary's song. Jesus' birth demonstrates or reveals God's mercy. Now, let me say something profound this morning. And at first thought, it's not going to sound that profound, but as we unpack this, this is a very profound thought that is vital for our understanding of Christianity. Mary, as she gives praise to God, she recognizes that the birth of Jesus is God's mercy being demonstrated. That is, there's this connection between the birth of Jesus on the one hand and the mercy of God on the other. I mean, you wouldn't expect Mary in her song to talk about mercy. You'd expect her to talk about the joy of Jesus coming and the joy of being a mother and the joy of Jesus being the king that sits on the Davidic throne. But what she highlights is God's mercy in the birth of Jesus. So why is it? Why is it, or what's the connection between the birth of Jesus and the mercy of God? In what way does the birth of Jesus connect to the mercy of God? Well, let me just share this. If we were to look over at Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, he records an interesting incident. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just tell you the story. Joseph is about to divorce Mary when he finds out that she's pregnant. But before he can divorce Mary, an angel appears to Joseph and says, you know, what she has conceived has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, so don't put her away. But then the angel says this to Joseph. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. And then listen carefully. For he will save his people from their sins. Well, now we begin to see what the connection is between Jesus' birth and the mercy of God. That is, in the birth of Jesus and ultimately in his sacrificial death would be an opportunity for God to display his mercy in forgiving sinners of their sins. So the purpose of Jesus coming is to forgive people of their sins and to demonstrate God's mercy on mankind. Interestingly enough, later in this chapter, there's a connection between the coming of Jesus, the sins, and the mercy of God. You're in Luke 1. Look over at verses 77 and 78. Well, in verse 76, this is Zechariah. This is John's dad talking. And he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." That's John the Baptist. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." We discussed that already. But verse 77 says this: "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God." So we see these ideas connected, that the birth of Jesus brings salvation from sin and puts on display the great mercy of our Lord. Let me make this abundantly clear. When Jesus came to this earth to be born of the Virgin Mary, he came for a reason, and that was to pay the penalty for sin and to put the mercy of God on display. That is, Jesus lived a sinless life. He did many signs and wonders to demonstrate who he said he was, the Son of God. But then he died a gruesome death on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. The reason he did this is because mankind was lost in sin and living in rebellion against God. But because God is a just and a holy God, he cannot just sweep sin under the carpet as if it's no big deal. Because he's just, he has to deal with sin justly and rightly. Because of mankind's sin, what we deserved was condemnation, not mercy. But yet in Jesus Christ, the justice of God and the mercy of God, they meet. See, Jesus died on the cross, and God was satisfied to take the just punishment that we deserved and to put it on Jesus Christ so that we could mercifully be forgiven. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for our sins was the way in which God could be merciful to sinners and forgive them of their sins. The Apostle Peter, he worded it like this. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And Peter could not put it any more clearly that Jesus bore our sins on the cross so that we could be forgiven by the mercy of God. Now it's Christmas time. And I'm reminded of Christmas time, of the many wonderful years around the Christmas tree. But there's this transition that takes place from childhood to adulthood, and it's a pretty significant and severe transition. That is, when you're a child, you receive the really cool presents, right? And that's when you get the fun things like the toys, the video games, the bicycles, the skateboards, the hoverboards, whatever they are today, okay? You get the really cool presents. But then there's this transition. At some point, you start not getting the gifts you want, but you start getting the gifts you need. You know, so you get undershirts, and you get socks, and you get, you know, jeans and a sweater that matches your brother's sweater, you know. You get these things that you need, not the things that you want. And it's like, well, you know, nobody wants a gift that they need. You know, Brooks suggests sometimes, hey, we should get mom this. And I'm like, well, that would be a very practical gift. But I've learned my lesson. We don't get practical gifts, right? We get gifts that she might want. And no one has ever opened up a gift and said, oh, this is just what I needed. No, nobody ever says that. They say, this is just what I wanted. Because we don't want a Christmas gift if it's a need. We just want a Christmas gift that we want. But notice on the very first Christmas, what we received was not a gift that we wanted, but perhaps a gift that reflected our greatest need. And that was God gave mercy. That Jesus Christ came to this earth, He died on the cross for our sins, so that God could lovingly pour out His mercy and grace on those who would turn in repentance and faith to Him. So think about it this morning. You might not have come here this morning realizing that mercy was your greatest need. But how do you relate to God? Are you still lost in your sin and hostile in living in rebellion against God? Or has God, through Jesus Christ, graciously forgiven you of your sins? Let me just say, on the authority of Scripture this morning, that this Christmas and every Christmas, your greatest need is the mercy of God. That He would not treat you as you deserve, but that He would put the penalty of your sin on Jesus and treat you as you do not deserve, with love and grace and kindness. And that's what God offers to us in this Christmas season, and really any season, the mercy of God on those who do not deserve it. Now, how does one receive the mercy of God? How does one be forgiven of their sins and enter into a right relationship with God? Well, Mary tells us in this song. She says in verse 50 that His mercy is for those who fear Him. And that word fear doesn't mean that you live scared of Jesus. A better translation would be that you live in reverence of Jesus, or you recognize God for who He is, just and holy, and that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins as the means of your salvation. That word for those who fear him was really an Old Testament expression for one who was just a believer, one who believed and embraced everything that God told them. And that's exactly how we should describe it and how the New Testament describes it. That those who receive mercy are the ones who believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and did what he said he would do. That he came to this earth, lived a sinless life that we could not live, and died a sacrificial death on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And this is the gift that God offers us this morning. I'm confident in a group this size that there are probably several present with us who have never understood that their greatest need is the mercy of God. Maybe you've sat lost in your sin thinking that your greatest need was to get as much out of life as you possibly could. But what we learn from the pages of Scripture is that our greatest need was met in Jesus Christ, both at Christmas and then at Easter. And that if we will turn from our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, that he will forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to God. It's possible that there are some here this morning who have never embraced Jesus and turned in repentance and faith to him and received that mercy that God offers. Friend, if you haven't done that today, I would encourage you, this would be the greatest time of year to do it. Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And remember that the Christmas season 2017, that is when your life was changed because you began a relationship with our Lord. This is the song of Christmas. It's got a story to the backdrop of it, and it's got a lesson for us to remember that God, through Jesus Christ, offers us mercy. May we not turn from this gift, but may we receive it willingly and gratefully that God has saw fit to rescue us and meet our greatest need by giving us mercy. Let's pray together.